Good evening. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm teaching tonight from the Book of Judges. But I thought I'd take a little trip here just because it kind of relates to what I'm going to say. Just talking about George Washington and how he was reluctant to become president. This is from history.com. In 1783, with the signing of the Treaty of Paris between Great Britain and the U.S., Washington, George Washington, believing he had done his duty, gave up his command of the army and returned to Mount Vernon, intent on resuming his life as a gentleman farmer and family man. However, in 1787, he was asked to attend the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia and head the committee to draft the new Constitution. His impressive leadership there convinced the delegates that he was by far the most qualified man to become the nation's first president. At first, Washington balked. He wanted to, at last, return to a quiet life at home and leave governing the new nation to others. But public opinion was so strong that eventually he gave in. The first presidential election was held on January 7, 1789, and Washington won handily. John Adams, who received the second largest number of votes, became the nation's first vice president. The 57-year-old Washington was inaugurated on April 30th, 1789, in New York City. Because Washington, D.C., America's future capital city, wasn't yet built, he lived in New York and Philadelphia. While in office, he signed a bill establishing a future permanent U.S. capital along the Potomac River, the city later named Washington, D.C., in his honor. And we have had military leaders, heroes as presidents. I can remember when I was a little kid, the little phrase going around, "I like Ike, I like Ike." So we didn't have TV then. I don't know if TV was even out there. I mean, it had been invented by then, I think. Well, my mom tells me a story, and I vaguely remember that one time we went to Baltimore to a hotel, and in the room they had this little box, and you could put a quarter in, and you could see 15 minutes of television for a quarter. And okay, so like that was the closest thing we had to video games. They didn't have video games in those days, so. So we've had a number of the idea is that he was reluctant, just like Gideon said he was reluctant, but that's the point of what I wanted to talk about tonight, and I'll get into that later, I guess. I guess we can talk about prayer. I don't know if there's any specific prayers that we need to review. Karen. Okay. Okay. I guess I could start prayer for me a little bit. Just, I'm supposed to go to the, as I call him, the electrician, the heart doctor that does electrical perspective, as opposed to the normal doctor that we call the plumber. Just that they, because the procedures that they might want to do do have some risk. And most times it's not a problem, but you could end up with a stroke or a pacemaker if they overdo what. But so just that the doctors would be guided to know what really needs to be done, or just to leave it alone. The 22nd of October. And it may be, what I prefer to do is be able to do it with herbs and chemicals and stuff like that. I mean, at this point, I'm managing with magnesium, and that seems to help. But it just if I need more magnesium and more magnesium and more magnesium to get rid of the PVCs problem. Yeah. So. Anyhow, some of the doctors know what they're doing, and some of them I question. So,
you're saying you'd like to have it cured or helped?
Yeah.
Do you have a heart doctor that would even discuss that with you?
Yes, I finally got a good doctor, Dr. Parikh, that I think is very good, and he's one of the doctor. I have a long time doctor from almost 29, 30 years, and we agree to disagree on certain things like cholesterol, but he's willing to sit down and talk and answer questions. I've seen other doctors. Here, take this. Well, what's it for? Take it. That's why I'm the doctor. You take it. Well, what's it going to do? Take it. Well, okay, I will find another doctor. Or I've seen a doctor. I've gone in for my knee, and the doctor comes in and says, "We do surgery here. You need to go someplace else." Pardon me. I thought if I had a knee that hurt, that an orthopedist would, orthopedic surgeon or orthopedic guy would, that he could tell me. But that's a whole nother story. I found another guy that likes to sit down and talk to me. So I liked those doctors, but I have found that engineers and doctors don't always see eye to eye. My doctor, the good doctor, one time when I, because I had researched stuff, and well, this study says that, and this one, and but that's not what you said. And one day he just shook his head. Engineers. So I was an engineer. But when you get a doctor you can talk to, who's willing to work with you, that you keep those doctors. Those are good doctors. And then there's my sister. She's having to decide on her valve replacement, the second valve replacement. The aorta valve, and the one she's got's leaking a little bit. So just some prayer for the doctors. She's having some issues with trusting doctors where she went before. Does she want to get the surgery here in Dallas or up in Connecticut or Massachusetts? So it was to help guide her on where she should get her surgery and what doctor to use. There's the little girl, Kaylee. I think she sees God working in her life, but it's different for someone who's mature to see God working in their life as opposed to a baby believer to understand the whole spectrum of history and how God is tailoring things for each individual person and then bringing the whole together in a coherent history. And it's amazing to, when you step back and you see how God has done this and how God has done this and this and this and this and had to put them all together. And it's exactly what we need. We may not enjoy the suffering, but at times that's exactly what you need. It's kind of like a whipping. Sometimes that was the only way you're going to learn. And my mom used her hand. I didn't have to undergo the treatment with the wood. Now, but they do have my wife had her mom used wood, I guess. And they have in Greek thafas xylo. You're going to eat wood, and that meant you're going to get a spanking. I'm just surprised that some of that goes into the Hebrew the way we study it. Is that there's things in there because of the culture, because of the language. It's different how they think. I mentioned it another time that one of these things, these phrases from another country, that just that's neat. It's from Japan, and I don't remember how to pronounce the word, but it's essentially I eat because my mouth is lonely, and I love that. So, but there's each language has their own ways of saying things that sometimes you say, I like that. I don't know if there's I guess for each member of our church family. We need prayer. I know the Daigs and their sons, the Wises, all the individuals here. Oh. Mm-hmm.
Because both of Larry and Brian's girls are gone now. You know,
oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Brian's at college. So, we might be praying for that group to start.
Okay. Oh, yeah.
Getting a little bigger there. And that one young man, Vic, that the Daigs asked for prayer when he didn't get in the Navy, he is here. Still in town, and there's a couple others that are going to school at the junior college or the college here in town, and they're coming.
Hmm. Okay.
So the group is starting to be a few numbers again.
All right. The next generation.
Yeah.
All right, that's good. The children. Need to pray for the children. So we've got pastors, we've got Judith and Herman, we constantly put them on our prayers. John and Judy Hintz, Kim and Jody Brown, Fossil, and Carrie in Pakistan. They're, if anybody's on the front lines, they are. Risley's. I'm trying to think of another. Anyhow, there's many people there, and we've got our list here. I won't go through all of them. But if you yes, yes. Yeah. Uh-huh.
Got on and listened to him, and he said it was just amazing that about 50 people, about 500 people, and this guy was, he was more than Joe Osteen.
Phil and Chris. Chris. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's I constantly have to ask God to open, and sometimes I like it that I'm a nobody. I didn't go to seminary. I don't have a theological degree. I'm no Hebrew expert. But I can pray and God can open up things, and there's people that already have PhDs and I can read their books and go to Bible Hub, and I may not be a Theme or a Robbie Dean, but I can benefit from their teaching and whatever I see then I can teach, and each individual pastor is different, and so we see different perspectives. But I sometimes I don't know. I'm grateful, I guess, for what God has given me, what God can do if I just walk by faith. One of the things that I kind of work on slowly is wanted to go back to John chapter 5, the hermeneutical perspective. On John chapter 5 it starts, and there was a feast of the Jews. Well, I was so frustrated with that, and that was one of my prayers. Everybody was trying to find out which feast it was. Well, John didn't tell us that, and there's a purpose for that, and it was for us to go down a path, and that path would illustrate the hermeneutical procedures of observe, interpret, and apply. But yeah, each and every one of us. and especially the pastors, because we want to stay on focus on the Word of God and grace and faith, not get too distracted. But in that case, I'm getting a little off here, and I'm going to get, I got, 16 pages tonight, so I had some things in mind. So I guess without further ado, we'll go into prayer here, and then we'll start study. Thank you, Father, for the blessings, the daily bread every day from your word that can enlighten our path and move us forward. And we're so grateful that we still have some freedom left, Father, that we don't have to turn in sermons and have people agree or disagree with them before we can say them. Realize that in some places people are put in jail for giving the gospel or worse. So we're grateful, Father, but we do pray for our country, for our leaders, that you could guide them, move them in directions that you want them to be. And we pray for each individual person in our congregation, Father, that we're all in the battle, and we know that because we seek to learn your word, do your word, that we have a lot of headwind, we know we're in the angelic conflict, and we just need your help to stand firm and watch your grace at work. Pray now, Father, that you give me words of wisdom to teach, that people might be edified, that we might have fun and enjoy and laugh and learn and be able to apply your word to our lives. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned earlier that I wanted to focus on the theme of King. As I see it, the Bible is like a fabric. I keep talking about the fabric of Scripture, but that fabric is made up of little strands that go through and across different books. And so, in some cases, I'm going over the same verses, but from a different perspective, trying to put together, in this case, the King. And when I did that, and you'll see at the end that I came across what seemed to be surprising observation, but not unexpected observation. We start again at Judges 8:4, and I needed to get a running start, but to add some things that apply to this thread of the scripture that I wanted to illuminate. So 8:4. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, exhausted yet still pursuing. The word cross is aber, and that's where I understand the word Hebrew comes from, crossing. And some people will say that Abraham was the first Hebrew because he crossed the Jordan coming across, or the rivers coming across. I know in history that crossing rivers is sometimes monumental. Caesar in the Rubicon? There was the Rhine River in World War II, I guess, and others. But here we have the Jordan, and we see that as Gideon crosses the Jordan, he changes. He was trying to be a grace guy, and then all of a sudden his vengeance, anger almost reverts back to Canaanite. So Trent Butler was quoting another guy. I don't have the other guy's book, so I quote Trent Butler as he quotes somebody else. As long as there's not too many quotes within a quote, I think I'm okay. Concerning Gideon being offered to rule over Israel, and that's in Judges 8:22, but the comment I think applies here as well. From the moment he crossed the Jordan, we're talking about Gideon, he acted more and more like a king, especially in his dispensing of summary punishments on those who resisted his authority. In crossing the Jordan, he had already exceeded his commission and begun to move towards the kind of rule which is now formally offered to him, and that's in verse 22 when he's offered to be the ruler. So Judges 8:5, and he said to the men of Sukkoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba, Zalumna, the kings of Midian. Here's the first mention of king in the Gideon narrative. We haven't encountered that particular word. There's something that I'll quote from Robbie Dean talking about the author of Judges, the way he's using words and style to bring out his... do we need to turn the air conditioner up a little bit? Is it too cold?
No, I'll be fine.
Well, just let me know. I turn it down to 72 to okay. If you need it, let me know. I don't want you to be uncomfortable. I'm not theme who likes it down to 65 to keep you all. Pardon? Okay. Well, I can remember some of the tapes that theme had. We keep it at a cool 65 all the time. Well, I want to keep you people awake or something like that. Okay, well.
It was called, many are cold, but few are frozen.
Oh. All right. So, the first mention of the word king. Gideon was doing what an army commander in those days was supposed to do. Defeat the enemy, kill the enemy commanders, and kill the king, or kings. Judges 8:6. And again, I'm just putting comments in stuff we've already read, trying to bring out the word king. But the leaders of Sukkoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalumna, page 2, already in your hands, that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, for this answer, when the Lord has handed over to me Zeba and Zalumna, I will thrash your bodies with thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them. The men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Sukkoth had answered. Judges 8:9. So he said also to the men of Penuel, when I return safely, I will tear down this tower. Now Zeba Zalumna. I would have spelled it differently, but that's how they spelled it. We're in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the people of the east. For the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents to the east of Nobah and Jogbeah, and he attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. When Zeba and Zalumna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba, Zalumna, and routed the entire army. And there's your second reference to kings. And the author is just kind of sneaking those words in there, and it's I don't know if you've encountered some of the jokes where you're predisposed to give an answer, then someone preps you to say something, and then you say the wrong thing because they told, one of those that, the first time that happened to me was somebody said, spell the word spot, S-P-O-T. So immediately you spell that, and then you say, what do you do when you come to a green light? Well, you stop. A green light. Yeah, stop, because you're predisposed in your mind. Well, here he's predisposing you to think, so when you come to the word rule, that word king is in your mind, although it's not said, and it's not offered. But all the while, this thought of being a king is in Gideon's mind.
Is this the first use of the word king in the entire book?
No, just in this narrative. And I'm looking at each narrative as kind of a standalone. They're not standalone, but if you look at this, the narrative. Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a youth from Sukkoth and questioned him. Then the youth wrote down for him the leaders of Sukkoth and its elders, 77 men. And we talked at length about writing and how this is one of the few terms in the Old Testament. It shows up here, so it would indicate that literacy is a lot more prevalent than some of these historians think it was. And he came to the men, Judges 8:15, and he came to the men of Sukkoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalumna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalumna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are weary? Then he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Sukkoth with them. And he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Ziba and Zalmunna, where were the men whom you killed at Tabor? But they said, you and they were alike, each one resembling the son of a king. Now, king is pointed right, that term is pointed right at Gideon. And here's I've got an extensive, I have several extensive quotes from Robbie Dean because he's taught this many times. And what he has to say, I think, is very pertinent. And rather than try and read him and then reword it, we'll just put what he said. Quoting from him, in Judges 8:13-17, where we see Gideon going back to Succoth and to Penuel and disciplining those cities because of the rebelliousness and because they had completely sold out to the enemy, there's something very subtle that begins to take place starting in verse 18, and you won't necessarily catch it if you're just reading the English. There's very subtle things that the author of Judges is doing through vocabulary, through a stylistic arrangement of the information, and through knowledge of a culture, through a knowledge of the culture at that time that go right past the average 20th century English reader. Starting in verse 18, the writer is choosing vocabulary and he begins to illustrate through what happens that a change is taking place in Gideon. He has moved from executing justice in a righteous manner in verses 13 through 17 to executing justice from an arrogant, self-centered manner in verse 18. Starting here, our sympathies are going to start shifting away from Gideon because Gideon is going to succumb to the same arrogance that he has been against. That's so easy for us to do. One minute we are upset correctly about something, and the next we know we're taking it personal, and all of a sudden we shift from self-righteous anger to arrogant anger to self-centered anger, and it's easy to make a subtle shift in our thinking and to move from walking by the Spirit or walking in obedience to the Word to disobedience of the Word, and we see how Gideon moves from being a correct executor of justice in verses 13 to 17 to where he gets involved in vengeance starting in verse 18. Remember that phrase, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay, and just step aside and let God do his thing. Where were the men? That's the phrase from that verse. That's the New American Standard. But the NIV has what kind of men? And that's what Robbie Dean is talking about in this next quote, next page. He says, this is Robbie Dean talking, he says, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? And that's a bad translation because the sentence begins with the Hebrew word apo and is compound word, and it means where, at what place. And so the NASB has it right and the NIV does not. It's not what kind of men. He's not asking that question. He's asking, where are the bodies? Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? He wants to identify them because he has... apparently, Gideon has certain suspicions about who they were. Now, Tabor was a mountain on the northeast side of the Valley of Jezreel. The Valley of Jezreel is where this battle against the Midianites began, and apparently they had not only gone through the Valley of Jezreel, destroying all the farms, capturing all the grain, and taking it off for themselves and leaving the people with very little food for sustenance to get them through the next year, but they had also been sending out raiding parties who were guilty of a number of atrocities. And in one of these, we learn from this episode, and it has been mentioned before, that apparently Gideon's brothers were all killed by the Midianites. This has not been mentioned before, but Gideon has been aware of this, and now he's concerned. He's heard the rumor, and he wants to identify the bodies to see if they were indeed his brothers. So he asks, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? And they said, they were like you, each one resembling the son of a king. Now I want you to notice that here we see the Midianites are using a little flattery in order to try and have their way with Gideon. And when they mention this, I want you to notice this. You ought to underline the term son of a king here. And they said they were like you, each one resembling the son of a king. Now we've studied, again, this is Robbie Dean and his church. Now we've studied Hebrew idiom before that when they use a phrase like son of, that is an adjectival description. For example, if someone were a murderer, they might be termed the son of a murderer. That doesn't mean their dad was a murderer. It means they are characterized by the adjective there. They are a murderer. If they were the son of a fool, that doesn't mean their father was a fool. It means they were a fool. They are characterized by being a fool. When Jesus was called the Son of God, it's not emphasizing his lineage that God gave birth to him. It's emphasizing the fact that he is full deity. So the term son of describes something about these men. They had a regal bearing, the Midianites are saying, just like you. They look like a king, so they're flattering Gideon. But this is a foreshadowing, because what's going to happen for the first time in Israel's history, there's now going to be the introduction of the issue of kingship in an illegitimate way, starting in just a few verses. And so the author uses this as a way of foreshadowing the coming of the monarchical crisis in Israel. And Gideon doesn't quite fall for this. He said they look just like you, but he recognizes that they had seen a family resemblance. Judges 8:19, and he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you." Kill you. Again from Robbie Dean. Gideon uses the Hebrew word harag, which is an interesting word because it has two meanings. One is to take life illegitimately through murder, and the second is to execute justice in the sense of capital punishment, to execute the criminal. And under the Mosaic Law and under the Noahic Covenant, it is clear that the person who does not execute the criminal is viewed as being an accomplice of the murderer by failing to take the loss of life of the victim and being concerned about the victim seriously. Whenever you let a murderer survive, what you are doing is you are saying the life of the victim really didn't matter. And that's the way human viewpoint turns things around. So Gideon is going to use this word execute here, and the author uses a play on words here to bring out that point. There are seven words in Hebrew for taking of life, and the author here uses harag because it has this double sense. And I don't have that list. I know as I went through there, it's like a Martha question. What's an obvious logical question? No, I don't have that list. Maybe at a future date, but that would be a whole study by itself to tell you the Hebrew words for murder or for kill. Some of them, like the one in Exodus, actually means murder. Robbie Dean was emphatic about that, and I know the theme was too. That the people that quote, it says don't kill here, and that means don't murder, and that's you can't apply that for in a military situation. Judges 8:20. So he said to Jether his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. One of the commentators, and I don't remember which, it's just I was going through, skimming through things, but he said something like this was similar to a Canaanite blood initiation. I don't know if you've seen the Jason Bourne movies. Here I go with my movies again. But in one of the Jason Bourne movies, it shows that Jason Bourne's in training, and he has to kill somebody. He has to break that barrier. I've never killed anybody, but I guess killing somebody the first time is something that's is not, I don't think that's a normal human response. That's not what we normally would, when you face, now it's easy to push a button, okay, that person's dead. Well, but to face somebody face to face and kill that person, that's a barrier, which, and so they, so I guess they've done that in Africa. Pat and Dan Hill, yes, I couldn't remember his name. That I think they or I don't know if you'd seen that, Herman. As far as the I think it might have been Dan Hill was talking about. I don't know if it was Nigeria or Liberia, where there had been a civil war and they had gotten 7 and 8 year olds to carry guns and kill people in Nigeria, and so. Apparently, well, I guess it's that they do it in America for the gangs. I mean, the gangs have initiation where they kill somebody. So here Gideon wants his son to learn how to kill, and here he is standing face to face with somebody in a sword, and he's not been taught war or participated, and how can you? He couldn't do it. So he shouldn't. Gideon should not have put his son in that situation, but he did. Judges 8:21. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, "Rise up yourself and attack us, for as the man, so is his strength." So Gideon arose, killed Zebah and Zalmunna, and took the crescent amulets which were on the camel's neck. The crescent amulets. That's an oblique reference to king. because the I don't know if you've seen a military vehicle that has a general in it. On the front of it, they've got this little thing. It has a star, two stars, or sometimes a colonel will have an eagle on there. So that's his amulet, as it were. This is I'm a king. Here's my crescent amulet, and that's who I'm a king because. So Gideon says, I want those. Another reference to king. Is he really gravitating towards, I wish I was a king. I've got this power. I like being in command. And that's really different from what he was in Judges chapter 6. Who, me? I'm just here threshing the wheat in the wine press, and I'm afraid of, I can't go out there. But now he's had a taste of power and he's really really liking it. Rise up yourself and attack us, Rabbi Dean again. Rise up yourself and fall on us. And the Hebrew word for fall there is not nafal, which means to fall. It is paga, which means to take life in an illegitimate manner based on a capricious, selfish whim. So you link that together with that other word for kill, and so that other one could be execution, capital punishment, or illegal, and so you've got illegal, so they, okay, illegal match up, kind of like one of those things at Vegas, you know, the little numbers, they match up, ding, 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 okay, that's what it means. It means illegal killing. Took the crescent amulets from Robert Dean. These were the decorations of royalty, as I said, that they wore on their camels, and the fact that Gideon is going to take them for his own indicates that he is starting to think in terms of being king. He is going to take for himself the trappings of monarchy. This foreshadows what's about to take place in verse 22. Verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, your son's son as well, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. The men of Israel. This would suggest all of Israel. The actual composition of the men of Israel is not called out in detail. It's just a general statement. So, was it just the tribes that we're talking about? Or is it we don't know. It just says the men of Israel. And we get to the word rule. Here's a key word in this whole passage. This is not the word for reign like king, Melech. But it's a different word. This word means to rule or have dominion. It does not come from the root for king or reigning. Is this word just another word for king, a distinction without a difference, or is there actually a difference? Here's what the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament says. I've pulled out several quotes, and is actually, in one place, actually able to put in the real Hebrew, because that's what was in the quote, but I usually put that in things that said Hebrew word here. Throughout the entire Old Testament, Michelle appears in texts that substantiate the all-embracing order of the world, of the whole created world, and assign the activity of ruling to both God and human beings. In the majority of the texts, this general meaning of Michel moves in the more specialized direction of political dominion. Its meaning thus comes close to that of Melech. In comparison with Melech, however, Michel focuses less on the person of the ruler and more on the rule of dominion itself. So he's not talking. It's getting to the word king through the back door, if you will. It's ruling, and it's perhaps more general in some respects than the reigning, like from the word king. But they're essentially offering him to be king without calling it king. In Judges 8:2 and following, Gideon refuses to. 8:22 and following. Gideon refuses to rule over Israel, since to do so would impugn the kingship of Yahweh. In Jeremiah 30:21, Zechariah 6:13, the verb is used positively for the restoration of the people under a new ruler of their own. Well, if we're talking about the millennium, we're talking about Jesus Christ. All these texts ultimately reflect the fundamental biblical notion that in the strict sense, Yahweh is the ruler pure and simple, as Job 25:2 states, absolutely. This fundamental principle applies in a special way to Israel, which in the earliest pre-monarchical period considered itself a theocracy and recognized Yahweh as its true king, even in the sphere of earthly politics, as Judges 8:23 illustrates. Another quote, or the earthly period of Israel, the same eschewing of Melech and the concomitant emphasis on the unique kingship of God are tested by Judges 8:22, 9:2, in which the verb mashal is chosen deliberately for both God and the earthly ruler. And I want to show you where else in the Bible this word might have been used. And I find that a lot of times I like to go back to the book of beginnings, Genesis, where words are first used. How are they? What's the first use of this word? So we have in Genesis 1:16, the first chapter, God made the two great lights, the great light to govern, that's our word, the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern, that's a word again, the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness, and saw that it was good. And then in Genesis 3:16, in the Proto-Angelium, where he identifies the man and woman's what they'll have in the future. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall deliver your children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule. This is our word over you. Now, going back to Judges 8:18, I've used the Young's literal translation because there's something that was left out. I perhaps should have put this earlier, but I'll put it here for now. And he saith unto Zeba and Zalmunna, how the men whom ye slew in Tabor? And they said, as thou, so they won, as the form of the king's sons. It's interesting that in the Hebrew there's the articles there, and it's not translated in some of the translations. And the king's sons. Notice that in the Young's literal translation, the Hebrew definite article is translated thee. That's not in the other translations. Zeba and Zalmunna are the first to make the suggestion that Gideon is royalty. Zeba and Zalmunna were royalty, and they are suggesting Gideon is royalty. Kind of like it takes one to know one. So royalty says that you're royalty, well then you're in. So in Judges 18... we know the point was that there are hints throughout Judges that pulling in 1 Samuel that God is supposed to be the king. Judges 18:1. In those days there was no king in Israel. 19:1. Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel. Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the idea behind that is that they had rejected God as their king. And how do I know that? 1 Samuel 8:7. And the Lord said to Samuel, because the people are now asking for a king again in Samuel's day. He was the last of the judges. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people regarding all that they say to you, because they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And now going back to 822, I should have put that in there. So at the back and page 8 at the bottom of the top of the page in Judges 822, rule over us, both you and your son's son as well, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. The word saved there, you have saved us. This is back on page 11 at the top. Who saved Israel? Yahweh, God Almighty. Gideon didn't save Israel, but they are looking from human perspective at Gideon and saying that he saved them. So here's another book I found on Judges called Hearts of Iron, Feet of Clay. And he says, sometimes we learn more from what is not recorded in Scripture than from what we actually read. That is certainly true in Judges 8. As you read this chapter, you will not find one word of spontaneous praise, gratitude, or thanksgiving to God. Nothing is more indicative of the spiritual condition of Israel than this. Before the people ever approached Gideon with such a request, they should have been pouring out their hearts in praise to the God who gave them victory. But that never occurred to them. And Gideon himself should have been the one leading such a celebration. They did not have the singing faith of Moses or Joshua or Deborah. Their hearts did not ring with praise to their God. And if you get your Bibles out, I just want you to see in your own Bibles what happened with other people when God did something for them. They had thanksgiving. And that should be, as we understand, in all things, give thanks to God. So, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I just want you to see when people are impacted by God's action and they understand from the Bible, from God's, and they understand God's character and they've been working on faith, that there's this outpouring of praise and thanksgiving. So, after in Judges chapter 4, we had the action that not 4, 5, Deborah Brock after Barak and Deborah and Entourage got rid of the enemy in verse 1 of chapter 5 of Judges, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang that day, saying that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, "Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I, to the Lord, will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped. Even the clouds dripped, and the mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord. This Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel." And it goes on and on. But they have this tremendous song, poetry, and let's look at Moses in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is what we would have expected if they really understood and were walking by faith and understood God's character. So in Deuteronomy 32, "And then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb." Almost sounds like a Proverbs or a Psalm. "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the Rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he. They have acted corruptly," and goes on. So, but you've got lines and lines and lines of where Moses is pouring out his heart in praise of God, of what God has done. Now, I wanted to move to the New Testament because I wanted to show that thanksgiving is important to God. So Luke chapter 17, where Jesus heals the 10 lepers. Luke 17, starting at verse 11. While he was talking about Jesus, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." So God is waiting. Not only is he waiting to bless us, but he's also waiting for a thanksgiving, for an acknowledgement of what he has done in our lives. And just a couple more verses to emphasize that. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:16. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." So going back to our theme of king, a king in Israel was anticipated in the law, in the Torah, Deuteronomy 17. When you enter the land which the Lord your God has given you, and you take possession of it and live in it, and you say, I will appoint a king over me like all the nations who are around me, and they eventually did say that in 1 Samuel, you shall in fact appoint a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall appoint as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves, anyone who is not your countryman. You hear all kinds of liberal commentators say, oh, well, that proves that Deuteronomy wasn't written till after David was king, because it says here there's king. He couldn't have said that before, could he? Well, he could have, because he's God. God knows everything, and that's the point. They don't understand God's character, that he's omniscient. He knows everything. Everything that was, is, and ever will be. And what's that other future, doctrine of decrees? It rings in my ears what Theme said, certain futuritions or something like that. Big words, and I just remember I couldn't put everything together, but that one stuck in my mind. So if Gideon really believed, Judges 8:23, but Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall you my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. If Gideon really believed this, why did he name one of his sons Abimelech, which means my father is king? So he really, how do you say it? Really wanted to be king, but he knows he couldn't be king. That would make Gideon king. Perhaps he really wanted to be king, but he knew that during the time of Judges, God was supposed to be in charge. So is this a shadow of something that happens to Jesus Christ in the Gospels? It just kind of reminded me of something. In John chapter 6, when the people saw the sign with the feeding of the 5,000, which he, Jesus, had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So Jesus, aware that they intended to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So here you have, they're going to try and make him king, but he declines, just like Gideon. Now, I was just kind of doodling here, and I left one of my doodles in here. The fabric of Scripture, God is king over the entire universe, as we saw from the word from rule. And then God will appoint a king over Israel. We saw that in Deuteronomy. And God is king over Israel with human kings, and we started to see that in 1 Samuel. And we know that God is king in Israel will be true in the millennium, and that looks like I have that in there twice. No wonder I had troubles with that.
For sure, sir.
Yeah. Yeah, it's like an infinite absolute. I said it. Yeah. So, now I want to move on a little bit to a second point that I haven't mentioned yet, but we'll get there. And so I'm going to read some verses, and like I say, I'm looking at this thread of king and something else, and maybe we'll come back to some of this, or maybe I'll move on next week, whatever God wants me to do. Judges 8:24, Yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his plunder, for they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they said, we will certainly give them to you. And so they spread out a garment. Every one of them tossed an earring there from his plunder. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, apart from the crescent amulets. Remember those signs of kingship that were on the camel. Those are separate. We'll put them off to the side. I want to keep them. The ear pendants and the purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian. We hadn't heard about the purple robes. Usually the purple was the color of kings. Which were on the kings of Midian. There's that word again. And apart from the neck chains that were on their camels' necks. Next page, page 14. Judges 8:27. Gideon made it into an ephod. I don't know if that's the right pronunciation of the word, but I'm sticking with it. And placed it in his city, Ophrah, but all Israel committed infidelity with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So we had the high point when Gideon was victorious, and now we're going downhill again. Such a short time. Per Unger's Bible Dictionary, what's an ephod? A sacred garment of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twinned linen worn by the Jewish high priest. And I've underlined everywhere we get priest because it looks like not only did Gideon want to be king, it's like he wanted to be the high priest as well. But it ends up that it's not the Levitical high priest, but the high priest of the Canaanite religion once again. It was Israel's anointed king, and in Israel, however, it came to be a distinctive part of the sacred dress of the Levitical priesthood. It was as Israel's anointed king, and accordingly as a special representative of Jehovah, that David wore a linen ephod on the occasion of the transfer of the Ark of God to his capital city, Jerusalem. Perhaps Gideon's ephod refers to high priestly type garment with an unusual degree of gold ornamentation, or to a replica of the high priestly garment made of pure gold. However, the amount of gold and verbs used to describe Gideon's action made set up mitigate against this understanding. Here, ephod is perhaps used figuratively to represent not only the garment that clothed the sacred image, but also the image over which the garment was draped. And here's a quote within a quote again, where we have Trent Butler quoting another commentator. Block succinctly describes Gideon's trek along the typical pattern of Oriental kings. He treated his subjects, countrymen, ruthlessly. His actions were driven by a personal agenda rather than theological or national ideals. He reacted to the death of his brothers as if they were royal assassinations requiring blood vengeance. 4. He made ridiculous demands on his people. 5. He claimed for himself, on page 15, the symbols of royalty taken from the enemy. He also demanded a symbolic gesture of submission in asking for their gold and earrings, collected what amounted to a royal treasury, took control of the worship place as kings usually did, made his own home the de facto capital of the country, and assembled a family that can compared only to royal harems. He even named a son Abimelech, meaning my father is king. In addition to all this evidence that Gideon tacitly assumed the role of king of Israel, the wording in Judges 8:29 that he lived in his house may well mean he was enthroned. For Block, then, the conclusion seems inescapable that that despite his protestations, Gideon actually assumed the role of king over Israel. But this was an aberrant and illicit kingship from the beginning, not initiated nor certified by Yahweh, the true king of Israel. Not devoted to Yahweh's law or to Yahweh's plan for his people. Rather, for the first time, idolatry is officially sponsored by a leader of the nation. I'm not sure I believe everything there. I don't think he was enthroned, because he's never actually called king, but his son is called king later on. Mentioned above by Merrill Unger is that the ephod might have been a replica of the high priestly type garment. Perhaps Gideon's ephod refers to a high priestly type garment with an unusual degree of gold ornamentation, or to a replica of the high priestly garment made of pure gold. If so, then Gideon perhaps had secret ambitions of being both king and high priest. But the true king who was high priest was yet to come in the person of Jesus. John 18:37. Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this purpose I have been born. For this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Then Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. So, does this narrative contain the suggestions that Gideon is a type of Jesus Christ because he wants to be king and priest? Just a question, because something that seems to be woven into the fabric of Scripture. It's not flagged or said out loud, but you have these things that are woven in suggestions, where you have Ehud with the sacrifice of the king, and then like the sacrifice on the cross, and then you have the victory like when Christ comes back in the millennium at the end of the tribulation. You've got other things, and Herman has talked about Samson. We'll get to him, how these things appear to be as foreshadowings of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, things are upside down and backwards, but there's this correspondence, and I showed that in when I did Judges, John chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 34, how between each one of the characters there's a correspondence between the actions, even though they're upside down and backwards, there's that correspondence that is required for a type. So, 45 seconds to spare. Questions? Yes. He should have killed him in battle. You're right. But he shouldn't have saved him. And then he said, "If you had only not killed my brothers, I wouldn't kill you." So he was saying that it's conditional there. It should be unconditional. Kill him. But he didn't. He saved him. But then he starts delving into Canaanite blood initiation and vengeance and, well, just kill him. It's not like, you see these things on TV where one mafia guy is gonna kill another mafia guy. And the guy that's ready to be killed says, just do it quickly and get it over with. Whereas sometimes they want to make him suffer before they kill him. And that you see that with the Assyrians in particular. They love to torture people. I remember Theme talking about where they take some of the strong men that they had captured in battle, and they would spread eagle them on the ground, and then they would, what they call, I guess, splay, that they would take their flesh off, just the flesh. And the idea was that you had somebody that they had flayed them completely, and the one that could do that, and the guy was still alive screaming. And so the Assyrians are noted for their cruelty. I mean, that's just an explanation. There's all kind of, some of the stuff I wouldn't even want to tell. I mean, that one's bad enough. But there's other stuff that's even worse. Yes? Sure. My father's king. If you look at the context that's a possibility. Yeah. I mean, there's another place where there's a question. I mean, you can look, but you look at the context, and Abimelech is anybody but looking at God. He kills his brothers and becomes king and does all kinds of bad stuff. Manasseh. He had a son named Ammon, and so all the commentators say, well, that means it comes from Ammon, security or believe, and so on. But I found an article that seems to make more sense to me based upon the context. Is that at the time that Ammon was born, that Manasseh was subservient to I don't know, a king of Assyria or somebody, and the guy that he was subservient to required his presence in Egypt to fight Egypt. So one of the gods in Egypt is named Ammon, and it's likely that in that context, that Manasseh may have essentially said to the other king, I'm naming my son based upon this battle that you won over Ammon. It is possible. It's possible. But the context would tend to make all the commentators, and I'm kind of with them, but there is that little bit there that, well, it could be my father is God. And that could be. It could be. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that was, I was trying to get this one point. I know I have a tendency to go off in tangents and stuff, and I don't know if you remember the Magnum PI, the old Magnum PI, not the new one. When Magnum's trying to get in into the door and he's trying to pick a lock and he got the two dogs are running to get and he's work the lock. So I'm trying to stay work the lock, can't work the. But there's every single word is you can go off on a tangent here. So I'm only covering a little piece, but what I think are significant at this time, or that I can grapple with. I'm dealing with. So, you had a question? Oh, okay. Okay, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for letting us enjoy Your Word. Help us to understand what's been said, what You want us to understand. Help us apply, and help us grow because of Your Word. We're grateful for our country, and again, we pray for it. We pray for the members of our church, each and every one that are in the battle. And we're so grateful, Father. We thank You so much for how You have blessed us more than we even know. We thank You again, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.